Well, tonight we're going to look at a subject of the gospel, but look at it from a different point of view. Tonight's message is going to be one that is informative, where we're going to look at something called the social gospel. And to start off with, I'd like you to consider one particular verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It tells us in the New King James Version to test all things and hold fast what is good, because not all things are good. And we are to put to the test the things that we hear that claim to be the good news of the gospel, such as the social gospel. Other translations of this verse, like the Old King James says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The New American Standard Bible says it, but examine everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good. Or the NIV, test everything, hold on to what is good. I think you get the sense. The Greek word dokimazo there means to put to the test so as to approve of something. And so we're going to put to the test tonight a teaching that goes by the name of the social gospel. And if you've been part of Duluth Bible Church for any period of time, you've seen this particular PowerPoint slide several times, in which we set forth, in contrast to the true gospel, several false common gospels of our day, like the sacramental gospel, the gospel I grew up with in Roman Catholicism, which teaches that God's grace saves you. Yes, that's true, but it comes through a work, a particular work, a ritualistic religious work called a sacrament, like baptism or communion. In the Catholic Church, there's seven of those. Then there's the social gospel, which we'll get to tonight. Then there's the psychological gospel, which teaches that your biggest problem is not that you need to be saved eternally from hell, but it's that you have too low of a self-image, too low of self-esteem. You have a psychological problem, and God can change that psychological perspective you have. Then there's the prosperity gospel of the health and wealth charismatic types, who teach that God wants to make you rich, and you'll be happy if you are rich. Then there's the Lordship Salvation Gospel, which says it's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins in full, and you put your trust in that rather than your own work. You also have to agree to serve Him and yield your life to service to Him in order to get the exchange of eternal life from Him. Then there's the non-eternal security gospel, that gospel message which says, yes, you're saved by grace, but you better watch out because you can lose it if you don't fly right. And those who teach against eternal security take the good news right out of the gospel message, that we're saved by Christ's work and by His grace, not our work. Then there's the garbled gospel we hear today, which may say, oh yes, Jesus died for all your sins, that's true. And He rose from the dead, that's true. And now, in order for you to receive what He has accomplished on your behalf, you need to walk this aisle, you need to turn from all your sins, you need to invite Him into your life and commit your life to serving Him. And they garble the right response to the gospel, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And then in our day as well, there's a thing called the crossless gospel, which teaches that though, yes, Jesus died on the cross, the lost don't have to know that to be saved. You just have to believe in the person of Jesus and His promise that He guarantees you eternal life. You don't even need to know that you're a sinner. You don't need to know how He provides eternal life. You just need to believe in someone called Jesus undefined. And God will give you that gift of eternal life. So those are various forms of false gospels that are common in our day that you have heard about. And several of these we have spent much time on through the years explaining why they don't fit what the Bible says is the true gospel. But one that we haven't emphasized as much is the social gospel. And particularly because it hasn't been a big burning issue over the last 50 years or more, but it's becoming an issue more and more so in our day, particularly the last decade or so, and even in the last month, it has become a burning issue within evangelicalism. And by the way, I had planned to teach on this eventually prior to this last month, but it just so happens that that issue has come to the fore. And so the point of this message tonight is to give you discernment as a believer from the Word of God, when you hear about this social gospel, what is it? Is it the same as the biblical gospel? Some are saying that social justice is part of the gospel message now. Now, it would help to define our terms. Someone has defined the social gospel this way, that the church was established to solve the social problems of this world, to ensure social equality and justice, and to create a perfect earthly society. You get the idea there of societal transformation. This slide I found off of Google Images. Somebody has defined the true social gospel this way: how the good news is not more than Jesus and is not less than a transformed society. Well, that's kind of a double talk, isn't it? It's Jesus plus a transformed society is really what they're trying to say. Here's how I would define the social gospel based on my reading of those who teach it. I would define it as that view that says that Christ's kingdom has begun on earth through Christ and the church's efforts to eliminate poverty and achieve social justice now, before his physical return. And it's not as though some of those who hold to the social gospel deny that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, though many do. But even those who hold to that, those historical facts of what Christ did for us, add to what he did for us, namely the church's efforts. And they mix in this kingdom teaching as well. You'll hear this term social justice thrown around quite a bit. It's become kind of a new theological buzzword within evangelicalism, though it's been around for about 150 years or more. And as it's used in the United States today, this is how Oxford Living Dictionaries defines it, that it is justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within society. And it places a heavy emphasis on collectivism, the community versus the individual. Individuality is something that is looked down upon for the sake of the greater good. And it's very interesting, just as an indication of how prominent this social justice idea has become, there are actually two whole study Bibles out there that have come out, I believe, in the last decade or so, dedicated to this issue of social justice. So if you want a Bible devoted just to that subject, you've got a choice now. The Poverty and Justice Bible, New Revised Standard Version, and God's Justice Study Bible in the NIV translation. So that's an indication of how prominent this has become. Now, if we're going to discern biblically the need to look at the social gospel, then we need to not only define it, but it would be helpful to look at it historically as well. And it would be helpful to know that the social gospel movement arose in the United States in the past, during the Industrial Revolution, really the post-Civil War era, and to the time of roughly the turn of the last century. And it arose as a response to several injustices, legitimate injustices, in American society. You see, when the Industrial Revolution occurred after the Civil War, there was, of course, the freeing of the slaves, but were they really free in the American South? And then we had a mass influx of immigrants who came to the United States, and industry was booming. Machines were being built. Factories were being built. The economy was growing incredibly. And so you had all this incredible explosion of factories going on and cities popping up, but the housing around them was rather poor. In fact, there were slums that developed around many of these factories. The living conditions were often deplorable. There were entire areas like Hell's Kitchen in New York City, which, based on the title, you definitely did not want to live there. And of course, around this time, there were certain social justice issues that came to the fore, like women voting, having that right. And that became an amendment. Women's suffrage. There was the end to child labor. Child labor laws were put into effect so kids weren't basically slave labor. And then, of course, there was the overturning of racial laws, Jim Crow laws that said though the slaves are free and they may be equal, they need to be separate. There was still segregation. And so there were laws and, and efforts to achieve racial equality. And all these things are legitimate. Now, those who were involved in many of these causes, though some of them were Bible-believing conservatives, the majority were not. They tended towards theological liberalism. And one of the prominent teachers of the social gospel view, which developed over this time, was a man named Walter Rauschenbusch here in the United States. He labored in New York City. He was a German-American Baptist, and he was a socialist by way of political ideology, which flowed right into his theology as well. And he was also an author. He wrote several books, and one was titled Theology for a Social Gospel. And he also happened to deny the substitutionary propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. This is a quote from one of his books. He says, "Jesus did not in any real sense bear the sin of some ancient Briton who beat up his wife in 53 B.C. or 56 B.C. or of some mountaineer in Tennessee who got drunk in A.D. 1917. But he did in a very real sense bear the weight of the public sins of organized society, and they in turn are causally connected with all private sins." Now that's kind of a twist on things to say, in essence, Jesus didn't die for the individual sins of people. He died for society in a collective, abstract sense. I like what one author wrote, and I won't name him by name because I don't want you to go looking for his book. I don't recommend it. But this is a good quote. He said, this is how the social gospel is to be described. As you look at its theology, it's essentially a theology of a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Very interesting. Now, there were conservative Bible believers around this time. D.L. Moody, who you may be familiar with, the great evangelist, the one who Moody Bible Institute in Chicago is named after. Even Moody Press, which you may be familiar with. This is what he said. By the way, he lived in the mid to late 1800s, and that's when he ministered as well. He said, "When I was at work in the City Relief Society before the Chicago fire, I used to go to a poor sinner with the Bible in one hand and a loaf of bread in the other. Dr. Chalmers used to forbid his missionaries giving away money or supplies. He said those things ought to come by other hands, and I thought he was all wrong. My idea was that I could open a poor man's heart by giving him a load of wood or a ton of coal when the winter was coming on, but I soon found that he wasn't any more interested in the gospel on that account. Instead of thinking how he could come to Christ, he was thinking of how long it would be before he got another load of wood. If I had the Bible in one hand and a loaf in the other, the people always looked first at the loaf, and that was just contrary to the order laid down in the gospel." You see, a man like D.L. Moody, who was intensely involved in the Industrial Revolution right there in the heart of it in Chicago, came to realize, you know what? Christ has called us to preach the gospel, not to do these social justice causes. That's why the writer of the notes in many of the study Bibles that you have here, the Scofield Study Bible, C.I. Scofield said this in the late 1800s, 1893, one of his sermons. He said this: "The intermingling of church purpose with kingdom purpose palsied evangelization for 1,300 years and is today the heavy clog upon the feet of them who preach the glad tidings. Christians, let us leave the government of the world till the king comes. Let us leave the civilizing of the world to be the incidental effect of the presence there of the gospel of Christ. And let us give our time, our strength, our money, our days to the mission distinctively committed to the church, namely, to make the Lord Jesus Christ known to every creature." You would rarely hear a preacher say that today. And even in Bible teaching, Bible churches, evangelical type churches. Now, many of you read the Grace Family Journal, right? Our church produces that. And sometimes you'll see these illustrations in there, and sometimes you'll see pastoral use an illustration like this. These were all drawn by a man named E.J. Pace, who lived in the early 1900s as an artist, and he was a devout Bible believer. It's interesting, he had this graphic right here, or this illustration that he wrote, about to the left-hand street there, Social Improvement Avenue versus straight ahead, Evangelization Road. And he titles it One-Way Traffic. And at the very top, you can barely see it, but it says, obey that traffic signal. Go straight ahead, do not turn left. And this reflects the thinking of evangelical or fundamental Bible believers of a century or so ago. In fact, at that time, there was a series of volumes written, 12 volumes called The Fundamentals. And inside of The Fundamentals, which reflected the beliefs of Bible believers at that time, there was a whole article or chapter written on the subject of the social gospel and how it does not fit biblically. Now, with that tradition in mind from the past, you had somewhat more recent Bible teachers like J. Vernon McGee, who you may hear on the radio, his program, Through the Bible, on the Bible bus. In 5 years, you can go through the whole Bible if you listen to what he is teaching. But he famously said this, God didn't call us to clean up the fishbowl, he called us to catch fish. And you've heard that repeated here over this pulpit many times as well. And you may recognize this individual from the past. It's Pastor Leonard Radke of Beacon Bible Church up on the range, what is now Heritage Trail Bible Church. And of course, he was Pastor Roxer's pastor, and he came down to teach here regularly till his death in 1982, I believe. But he said this in one of his messages from 1978. When a Christian, and by the way, I'm going to read this, but I'll say what he said, but I'm not going to say it like he said it. You can infer how he might have said it by the exclamation points as we go along, okay? When a Christian isn't serving the Lord, they join VISTA, or AmeriCorps VISTA, or some social welfare program. They become do-gooders, and they think that's serving Christ. That isn't what the Lord asked us to do. That's socialism. God never commanded us to make the devil's world a better place to live in. Let the ship sink. He commissioned us to save as many off the wreck as possible before the wreck goes down. We're not trying to polish the brass rails on a sinking ship. That's what too many Christians are doing. They're polishing her while she's sinking. Unquote. Now let me ask you. Is that theology presented by Leonard Radke, J. Vernon McGee, C.I. Schofield, D.L. Moody, and others? Is that wrong? Did they miss it? Are they not really teaching the biblical gospel? The answer to that question is no, they didn't miss it. If you just follow what the Bible says, the Bible does not teach the social gospel. But the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. If you listen to what many evangelicals are saying today, these men of the past got it wrong. And we're here to set you straight. Now, they won't come right out and say that, but that's the feel you get when you read their writings and listen to their teaching. And that leads us to the present. The social gospel has undergone a resurgence today, particularly in evangelical Christianity. This has been building up for at least the last decade or so. And I have sat back and watched this in astonishment as a view that was almost completely associated by the turn of the 19th century with theological liberalism has now gradually become embraced by American evangelicals. And even in the last month or so, there has been a social justice statement put out by those who are part of the Reformed Calvinist camp. And it was put out over Labor Day weekend, I believe, and it already has 8,500 signers nationwide to support it. And within the Calvinist reform wing of evangelicalism, there's virtually a civil war going on over this issue. Not so much within Bible-believing dispensational-type churches, but even some progressive dispensationalists have bought into this. So this is something you need to be aware of. You need to be aware of who's teaching this and what they are teaching. There are men like Ron Sider, who has written several books on this subject. He's with Evangelicals for Social Action. There's a man named Jim Wallace, who founded an organization called Sojourners. There's also David Platt, who's a younger man, who has become the new primary teacher at the radio program and ministry called Back to the Bible. Now, many of you know Back to the Bible through the books of Theodore Epp from many years ago. We republished them, actually, with Grace Gospel Press. And then he was the founder, Theodore Epp, of that ministry. Then he was succeeded by Warren Wiersbe as the primary teacher on Back to the Bible. And Back to the Bible has, over time, shifted towards this social justice-type gospel. And David Platt teaches that view. This has even infiltrated Moody Press. You know the name you can trust? That publisher? They publish a book called When Helping Hurts, which promotes this social justice gospel. This is their advertisement for that book. A must-read for anyone who works with the poor or in missions. When Helping Hurts provides foundational concepts, clearly articulated general principles, and relevant applications, the result is an effective and holistic ministry to the poor, not a truncated gospel. Do you see the implication of that phrase, not a truncated gospel? In other words, if you're not involved in ministry to the poor, you don't have the whole gospel, dear believer. And this is Moody Press putting this out. Here's a book written by Richard Stearns, who is the president of World Vision. And this is a best-selling, award-winning book called The Hole in Our Gospel. What is that hole that's in our gospel? Social justice, he says. These are some quotes from the book. But the good news Jesus proclaimed had a fullness beyond salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It also signified the coming of God's kingdom on earth. He goes on to say, Christ's proclamation of the kingdom of heaven was a call for a redeemed world order populated by redeemed people now. But this does not square with our 21st century view of the gospel. Next page he says, there is a real problem with this limited view of the kingdom of God. It is not the whole gospel. Instead, it's a gospel with a gaping hole. First, focusing almost exclusively on the afterlife, reduces the importance of what God expects of us in this life. So what is the hole in our gospel? We don't do social work, he says, in the average American evangelical church. We have a donut gospel that is not the real gospel. Here's another book published by Moody Press called Humanitarian Jesus. And this is what the authors say. For many of us, the question isn't if we should invest in social causes, but what causes to concentrate on. Missions funding is progressively being spread over a broader array of activities, ranging from pure evangelism to pure social relief. On the whole, these are all positive developments. Christian investment in social justice causes should increase as we better understand the world around us. Moody Press. Well, now it's called Moody Publications. Here's an organization that is very devoted to the social justice issue, the Gospel Coalition. They are sort of a gathering point online for those who teach a reformed Lordship Salvation Calvinistic gospel. The founders of that, a website and organization, they put on conferences too, by the way, are D.A. Carson and Tim Keller, co-founders. This is what Tim Keller says in his book, Generous Justice. He says, here we come to two important theological debates. The first is the debate about the nature of the church's mission. Namely, is the mission of the church only to preach the word, evangelizing and making disciples? Or is it also, or mainly, to do justice? Increasingly, evangelicals are talking about the church's, quote-unquote, justice mission. As you read the book, you'll see He agrees with me. What kind of justice? Well, redistributing wealth. That's part of it, he says. He says in another place in this book, rectifying justice is usually named retributive justice, that is, punishing wrongdoers and reestablishing rights. And primary justice is usually called distributive justice, that is, making sure that goods and opportunities are more equitably distributed in society. Is that in the Bible? Or is that a social political theory or view that's coming into Christian teaching? He says in the same book in another place, in the book of Proverbs, and he doesn't cite a verse, we learn that people living justly do not consider their money to belong to them alone, but also to the community around them. He says that according to his interpretation of Proverbs, the money that you have, dear believer, is not your own. It belongs in part to the community around you. Did you know that? That sounds like socialism. He says in another place, he's in an interview about the book that he's writing here, in Christianity Today, he said this to this in this interview. It's biblical that we owe the poor as much of our money as we can possibly give away. Not that we should consider the poor and be generous towards them. We owe them money. That seem biblical to you? Going back to his book, Generous Justice, which, by the way, is a contradiction in terms. If it's a matter of justice, then you have to do it. It's not a matter of generosity, which is voluntary. Let's see how they twist things. Anyway, he says this on page 18. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. No, I don't have a problem with that statement. Does it reflect the character of God when we are generous and giving and sacrificial and loving towards other people, our neighbors and the poor around us? Yes. That's why in every lie there's some truth thrown in to deceive people and throw them off. But going on, he says, it consists of a broad range of activities, from simple, fair, and honest dealings with people in daily life, to regular, radically generous giving of your time and resources, to activism that seeks to end particular forms of injustice, violence, and oppression. So doing justice, which he's going to define later, is a necessary activity to be eternally saved. We'll see that later on. He defines that as activism, to stamp out social injustices. So let me ask the question here, from what you've heard so far in these quotes, is social justice now hijacking the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 15. I had you turn there a while ago. We have a primary passage explaining what the gospel message is in chapter 15 here. Verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." He was the one who came to Corinth. He preached the gospel to them, which also you received and in which you stand. They had received it in the past. They believed it to the present, but now some were waffling. And he was concerned because there was this teaching about the resurrection that maybe Jesus didn't rise physically from the dead. And that's another gospel. Chapter 15 goes on to talk about that. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, present tense, or could be translated, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, he's not saying here that you may not really be saved and you may not really have believed in the past unless your faith endures and continues. What he's saying here is this, that yes, you were saved in the past from hell to heaven. That'll never change. You received eternal life. But if you don't continue to stand firm on the truth of the gospel and believe it as I gave it to you originally, and you accept another gospel that comes along, guess what? It will not have a sanctifying effect in your Christian life, and you will not be saved from the power of sin in the Christian life. Second tense salvation. Because God's objective is not only to save you from hell and the penalty of sin, but also to save you from the power of sin. And one day it's guaranteed you'll be saved from the very presence of sin at glorification. But in the meantime, it'll be in vain if God's purposes are not fulfilled in your Christian life and you turn to another gospel. That's his point in verses 1 and 2. But he goes back to the message that he originally preached to them, verse 3. What did he say to them? For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. What is the proof that he died for our sins? You don't bury a living person, you bury a dead one. He really did die. Death is the penalty for sin. He had to die for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what is the proof that he rose again from the dead? He was seen by others. But notice, the gospel message according to verses 3 and 4 centers on what Jesus Christ has done for us. It centers upon the fact that he died. That was all that was necessary to pay for our sins, was his death in our place. Not any good deeds that we could do. Attached to that phrase, for our sins, is simply his death. His death was sufficient. It was propitious. And we can't add to it by our work. These verses tell us that the gospel centers not around our work, but Jesus Christ's work. And because he paid for our sin in full, and the wages of sin is death, the sin debt penalty was paid. No more debt has to be paid. We can't pay anything further by our good works. That's why passages like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 go on to say, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift to us because Christ paid it all. But it cost him everything. And it was by his work. And that's why, to us, we're saved by grace. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. A couple books to your right. Paul set forth the message he preached to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. The epistle to the Galatians sets forth Paul's gospel reiterated to them, which he had previously preached to them in Acts chapter 13. There in southern Galatia. And what does it say in chapter 1 here? Notice how Paul starts out. He starts out by mentioning Christ's resurrection and Christ's death for us. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. There's Christ's resurrection. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't mention Christ again without saying something more about Christ's work. Who, verse 4, gave himself for our sins. There's his death, sacrificial death on our behalf. That he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Then he goes on to talk immediately about how they had, some of them were turning from the gospel that he had delivered to them. Verse 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. It's of a different kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And by the way, what was the different gospel some were coming along and teaching? They weren't denying that Jesus was truly God. They weren't denying that he was truly man in the flesh. They weren't denying he died on a cross and maybe even in some sense paid for sin. They weren't denying he rose from the dead. But they were denying the implications of his finished work by saying, oh, that's all nice, but you still got to keep the law. You still got to do good works. It's not just by faith alone in Christ alone. And thus they were nullifying the finished work of Christ and the grace of God. And Paul says that's another gospel. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do you think God takes very seriously how we understand the gospel? Absolutely. But what you will find in these statements about the gospel is that Christ came to take care of man's root problem, which was sin. The penalty of sin, which is hell, first tense salvation. The power of sin in your Christian life, which is sanctification. And the very presence of sin one day in eternity in heaven, glorification. What you won't find anywhere as you look at all 132 uses of the forms of the word gospel in the New Testament is that God came to save you from unjust circumstances and social injustices. That kind of salvation is not part of the gospel. Yes, even one day we'll have full bodily transformation at the resurrection, and we have that to look forward to because of what the gospel says. But that is far different from injustices here and now. So having seen some background information on this social gospel that we need to be aware of, let's shift to look at some biblical problems that we need to beware of regarding the social gospel. And I know you're looking at your handout thinking there's no way we're going to get through these tonight. And you're right, we're not. It's already been predetermined, foreordained in conversations with Pastor Roxer earlier that we will not get through all of this. We're only going to cover, Lord willing, a couple points. But first of all, one problem biblically that we see with the social gospel is that it redefines the church's mission to include social, political, and legal activism. It redefines the mission of the church. And we've already seen that in some of the quotes we've read to this point. But here are some more that make this even more explicit. So I hope you're not saying, well, I'm misrepresenting these people. You can read it for yourself. Tim Keller says in Generous Justice Again, that there are three levels of doing justice, and that's a key phrase you keep hearing in their writings, and helping the needy. Besides relief and development, both individual and corporate, there is social reform. Social reform moves beyond the relief of immediate needs and dependency and seeks to change the conditions and social structures that aggravate or cause that dependency. This approach goes beyond just helping individuals. It seeks to change social arrangements and social institutions. In some cases, it means changing laws. So we should become involved in changing legislation, he's saying. He goes on to say, in another place in the same book, the residents of poor communities do not have either the influence or skills to attract more private and public resources to come into their community. They need help. But it can't come merely in the form of relief and development. Someone must resist and change the legal, political, and social systems. Wow. That's our calling? That's our mission as a church? That's what we're being told today? But is that what you read on the pages of the New Testament for the church today? Well, let's take a look at some of those passages. What is the church's mission and calling? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at some passages here that we call the Great Commission passages. Not just here at Duluth Bible, I mean, these are commonly understood as Great Commission passages. You see, after Christ died and He arose, before He ascended into heaven, He gave instruction to His disciples that would carry over as the grand scheme for the new era of grace, the age of the church. And so this was a big picture, grand scheme of things, commission, so to speak. If you want to call it something else, fine. We shouldn't quibble about the expression, Great Commission. But the idea is here. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you see anything there about changing societal structures as they go forth into the world? Changing institutions in the nations that they're going to be involved in? No, but what you do see is teaching from the Word of God, disciples being made, first by hearing the gospel and being saved, and then being taught. And then, as we see in the book of Acts later on in the epistles, you see that the context in which discipleship is occurring is the local church, the planting of local churches. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We're going to look at each of these Great Commission passages and ask ourselves, do we see anything here of a changing of social, political, legal, social structures and institutions? No. Mark 16, verse 15. Before his ascension, Jesus says here, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He doesn't say, go into all the world and seek to change the laws of different societies so that they become more just and reflect the character of God, and that's part of your corporate mission as a church. We don't find that anywhere. Turn with me to the end of Luke, Luke 24. The reason we're looking at these, even though I'm sure most of you have read these before and you're familiar with them, is I want you to see firsthand that there's nothing in these commissions about going into all the world and becoming a social political activist to change the laws of society and injustices. What you do find is the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of God's word, the making of disciples. Baptism is part of that context. So that local churches are established and individuals are changed. First, their eternal destiny is changed. And then through the power of the Word of God and the grace of God, they are changed individually as they grow in grace. And that has an incidental effect upon society, as Schofield put it. In Luke 24, let's begin in verse 44. Actually, 46. Then he said to them, his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance, a change of mind is the idea, and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And if we were to take the time to look at Acts, you'd see in Acts 1:8, that he says there too, that you shall be witnesses unto me, starting in Jerusalem, all the way to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. Verbally testifying of the gospel message, and then teaching those who get saved. But what you don't find anywhere is social justice being part of the church's commission. You see, as I said already, that God's objective is not only to save you eternally from hell, but then to transform you in the here and now in your Christian life before we go home to be with the Lord at glorification. And what we see here is that God has addressed through the finished work of Christ the sin problem. That's the root problem that man has. It's not society's bad or wrong, we need to change it. God looks at each individual human heart and says, there's a sin problem there. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the very presence of sin. And that's what he seeks to take care of. You know, if you just try and go out and change society, you still got a problem. Let's say you change all the laws in America to be very righteous and good. But you've still got unsaved sinners who are supposed to follow those laws. Guess what? You're right back to square one and you still won't have justice. That's essentially what Romans 8 is saying in verse 7 when it says the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And I think he's describing here one who's positionally in the flesh, unsaved, though the principle is true of one who's walking in carnality too, in the flesh. So unless somebody's saved and they're walking by means of the Spirit of God, not the flesh, guess what? They will not obey the law of God. And do you think if they're not obeying God's law, they are going to obey some social justice law in America? No, they won't do that either. So what is the key? What is the solution? God says it's to focus the individual on their relationship with Jesus Christ, not seeking to change the devil's world. As Pastor Radke